Well, as we've mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, which marks what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And today begins what is known as Holy Week as we lead up to Easter. And this account of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem is actually recorded in all four Gospels, which points to its great importance. And what I love about the timing of Palm Sunday this year is that it ties in so well with our reading, because we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and one of the main themes in those books is the Messiah and how the Messiah would arrive one day. And this is what we see with the triumphal entry. This is Jesus' coronation, that he is the King, the Messiah. He is the Christ. So if you have Matthew chapter 21, if you would look with me at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 10. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Well, this time of year always generates a lot of interest about who Jesus is. Different magazines, whether it's Time Magazine or maybe National Geographic, we'll have articles, "Who is Jesus? Who's the real Jesus?" Things like this. There's different shows and documentaries, such as on the History Channel, all trying to answer this question. I was recently watching a video where this question of who is Jesus was posed to different people out on the street, and there were all sorts of answers. The answers varied greatly. Some people just weren't sure. Others were adamant that Jesus is the Son of God. Others were adamant that he was a good person, but he wasn't the Son of God. Some said he was a great teacher. One lady said he was a great marketing genius, because 2,000 years later, we are still talking about him. And so this time of year always generates much interest about who Jesus is. But yet, there is still much confusion, uncertainty, and disagreement. And in the text we just read, the crowd asked that same question: who is this? Who is Jesus? And this is a great question. It is the question, and it is one that you need to have an answer to. And to help answer this question, we're going to look at two features of this story. We're going to look at how Jesus is the anticipated king and how Jesus is the misunderstood king. So first of all, Jesus is the anticipated king. And when we talk about Jesus being the anticipated king, we are talking about him being the king of promise and the king of prophecy. Now, as we begin, I want to provide a little bit of a summary of where we've been at with our reading and what causes all this excitement as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So a few weeks ago, we read through 2 Samuel, and in chapter 7, this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, we see this. David, things are beginning to be established for him. A lot of the wars are calming down. And so he wants to build the Lord a house. The Lord has traveled for a number of years in a tabernacle, this tent. But David, he loves the Lord, and he desires to honor him, and so he wants to build a physical presence for God. He wants to build the temple. But the Lord, in his great mercy and grace, he says, "Yes, I know you want to build me a house, but instead, I'm going to build you a house." And what God means is that he is going to create this royal dynasty for David. And that through this dynasty, the Messiah would come And this Messiah would sit on the throne of David forever. So just this amazing promise that David received. But this promise would be put to the test. Because after David, his son Solomon, ruled, and things went well for the most part. This was really a golden age for the Israelites. There's a lot of building projects, a lot of prosperity. But through Solomon's reign, cracks began to show. Because Solomon was very harsh on some of the people. And after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the people came to him and they said, "Your father was very harsh with us. Take back some of this cruelty. Take back some of this harsh labor and we will serve you." But Rehoboam, he did not listen. He said, "I'm actually going to be more severe than my father." And because of this, the kingdom of Israel that had been united for 120 years now splits. And this northern kingdom, what is known as the kingdom of Israel, there's 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is split, and there's two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it's known as the southern tribe of Judah. Now, this northern tribe, very wicked. They had 20 rulers, and not one ruler followed after God. All 20 were bad. They broke God's covenant. They went after false gods. And so after around 200 years, this northern kingdom went into exile. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. Now the southern kingdom, it was a little bit better. They had 20 rulers, 19 kings, one queen. And of those 20, 8 were good. And so they did have some years where things went well, where they followed after the Lord. And because of this, they enjoyed being in their kingdom for a little bit longer. But they still were following false gods. They broke God's covenant, and they were sent in to exile. And what is so interesting as well, when you read through this account, this queen, her name is Queen Athaliah. She sought out to destroy the line of David, and she almost succeeded. She got down to one baby. This one baby was hidden away. That is how close it came to God's promise failing. But again, the southern kingdom, they were wicked as well. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But yet, and we'll get into this with the prophets, there's this promise that after 70 years, they would be released. So what happens is the Babylonians are taken over by the Persians. And this man by the name of Cyrus, he is now ruling, and he lets the people go back to Jerusalem. He says, "Rebuild the city, rebuild the temple." And so that's what the people do. Now in our reading this week, we are in 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogies. Who read it? Anybody read it? It's pretty exciting, right? Now I've been listening a lot through this. I read some. I listen also to the Dwell Bible app, which is great. Encourage you to go to our church website and you can subscribe to that for free. The guy I listened to, his name is Mark. Mark and I had a disagreement. He was reading these genealogies too slow. And so I turned him off and I just started reading. And when I say I read it, I mean I skimmed it. Which I feel guilty about this because tomorrow when the video comes out, I say don't do that, all right? So don't follow my example. I felt guilty. But what we see is this in these genealogies. And there's different reasons that are there, but two of the main reasons is one is to show the group of people that actually went back. There were millions of Jews by this point, but sadly only around 50 to 100,000 went back to Jerusalem to build the city and to build the temple. And so some of their names are listed. But also we see in this genealogy, the line of David is included. And so these people that have been through so much, they've been in exile and they're questioning, is God still for us? Do the promises of God still apply? And then this genealogy of David is listed and it gives them hope. But here's the thing. The people never experienced the kingdom like they did under David and Solomon. So though they were able to return for over 600 years, one nation after another came and ruled over them. And so it was the Assyrians for a while, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And the Jewish people hated this. They wanted to be freed from the Romans. And then this man Jesus appears. and he heals people. There's reports that he brings some people back from the dead. There's reports that he feeds a great multitude of people. You know, in that story, it says Jesus feeds 5,000, but that was just the men. If you include the women, their wives, and the children, there's probably 20,000 people that Jesus fed from basically nothing. But there's also rumors that Jesus walks on water, and there's talk that Jesus teaches in a way that nobody has heard before. He teaches with a different kind of authority. And the people, during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, they begin to ask, could this be the Messiah? And from our passage in Matthew, when Jesus arrives, he does something very odd. You see, Jesus, he didn't need to do this because he could have walked into the city, but yet he gets this donkey. You know, Jesus walked everywhere in his ministry. So what is with this donkey? Why did he ride in this way? It's because he was fulfilling a prophecy written over 500 years ago in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9. And it said that the Messiah would come on a donkey, that he would enter in with on this animal into the city of Jerusalem. And so when the people see this, they erupt in excitement and joy because they knew that prophecy. They longed for Jesus to come, the Messiah to come. And so they shout out, Hosanna, which means God save us. And they meant God save us from the Romans. And they also call out to Jesus that he is the son of David from this promise all the way back in 2 Samuel. Matthew says they lay down their cloaks, which was the sign of submission to the king. They lay down palm branches, which meant this was a sign of Jewish nationalism and victory. Because Jesus is this long-awaited one. He is the promised one. He is the one that fulfills prophecy. You know, what is so interesting about Jesus' ministry is that he would heal somebody, and then he would basically say, don't tell anybody about it. He didn't want anybody to know really his true identity, because if he did, just crowds swelled and swelled, and he couldn't actually preach the gospel. But yet when he enters into Jerusalem, he accepts the praise. Because what the people are acknowledging, what they are shouting is true. And so now, after 3 years, he now accepts it. And what we see is that Jesus fulfills this promise that was given to David over 1,000 years before this event. That Jesus fulfills what Zechariah and so many of the prophets look to. But I want to propose this question to you as we think about who Jesus is. What gives you assurance about who Jesus is? You know, there are times in my life where I doubt if Christianity is true. This past week even, I don't know if it's because I was working on this message or what, but I'm laying in bed, and for a few minutes, I'm doubting, is this real? I'm questioning, is Jesus real? Is Jesus actually in heaven? And when I prayed this week, did he even hear it? Because again, is he real? And so I'm wrestling through this, and I've done this at different points in my life. You know, part of my issue, I guess, if you will, is I grew up in the church. I became a Christian when I was 10, so why do I believe this stuff? And in these times of doubts, the Holy Spirit will remind me of the experience that I've enjoyed, the ways that the Lord has worked in my life, and I praise him for that, for reminding me of those things. But the Holy Spirit also uses the Word of God to give me confidence, and this is so much better. And I think about a text such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would encourage you this week to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read it, because it deals with the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul, he does here is he lists all these different individuals in these groups that saw Jesus die, and then they saw him alive a few days later. In 1 Corinthians, it's written 20 years basically after the resurrection. And Paul, what he is saying is, if you don't believe me, go ask them. You know who they are. Ask them if Jesus really rose from the dead. And so I read that passage. I see those individuals. I see that group of more than 500 that witnessed Christ after he rose from the dead, and it gives me confidence. But I'm also reminded of the promises that we've seen throughout our time reading the Bible this year. And you don't need to turn to these, but I want to connect some of the dots from our reading. To me, this is just amazing how the Lord has worked over thousands of years. In Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve, they sin, and sin and death enters our world. God goes to them and he gives them what is known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And he says that an offspring will come from Eve, and this offspring will crush the head of the serpent known as Satan, but also that Satan will bite his heel. And this is pointing to the cross and how Christ would have victory on the cross, but he would also suffer at the cross. In Genesis 12 and 17, God appears to this man, Abraham, and he tells Abraham that Abraham will become a great nation, that kings will come from him, and that nations will be blessed by his offspring. In Genesis 49, Jacob, who is from this line of Abraham, gives a prophecy to one of his sons, Judah, who later becomes the tribe of Judah. And he gives this prophecy that the scepter, meaning that the kingship, will never depart from this tribe of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the promise of God to David that the Messiah would come through his line. And these promises and these prophecies find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, because he is from the line of Judah, and he is the offspring that will crush Satan and defeat death at the cross. And he is the one that brings blessing to the nations. We are part of the nations. I mean, Christianity starts in Jerusalem and spreads from there. We have received that blessing. And it's just amazing to think about how God has worked through history and how he's worked through this nation that was so disobedient. And one nation after another came in power against them. But yet God's promises remain, and prophecies about Christ are fulfilled. And so we see this prophecy in Zechariah, and we don't have time to look at more in detail, but down in my office, I have this book that has 100 prophecies of Christ and how he's fulfilled every one of them. And what is so amazing with some of these is he had no control over it. He couldn't choose where he was born, but yet it fits Christ. And those 100 prophecies are really just a sample, because there are some, and this is really even a conservative estimate, that there are 300 prophecies of Christ, and he fulfills every one of them. A college professor of mathematics and science, he did this study, and he's to determine what the odds were that a human being throughout human history could fulfill the messianic prophecies. And he estimated that the odds of any human being able to fulfill 48 of these ancient prophecies would be one chance in a trillion, trillion, trillion. And then he lists trillion 10 more times. And I'll spare you from reading it. His point, it's unlikely. And yet Jesus fulfills every one of them. So I don't say that expecting all of your questions and doubts to go away. But I say that to look to God's word, how he has worked in history, how he has made these promises, some of them thousands of years before they were fulfilled. And we can have confidence in that when we have those doubts and those questions. But not only when we ask this question, who is Jesus, do we look at him as the anticipated king, we look at him as the misunderstood king. You know, the people, they are praising him. They are welcoming him. But when Jesus arrives, they still ask that question, who is this? Because they misunderstood why he came. Because it was their expectation that after years and years of being ruled by these foreign powers, that when the Messiah come, he would overthrow whatever power they were under. And for them at this time, it was the Romans. And that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom. And that this one from David would rule like David did and Solomon. This was their great expectation. But in actuality, the reality was that when Jesus first came to this earth, it was not to rule in an earthly kingdom. Before he can rule the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus had to come to bring peace for us. And this peace is not a physical peace, it's a spiritual peace, because we need peace with God. You know, what's so fascinating with this donkey, this donkey's getting a lot of play this morning, right? Is that not only was it to fulfill this prophecy, but it goes beyond just the prophecy. Because in this time period, when a king would come on a horse, it meant that he was coming to conquer. He was coming in victory. The king was riding a war horse. But when a king rode into a city on a donkey, it meant that the king was coming in peace. And one day, as the book of Revelation says, Christ will come on a white horse. He will come in power. He will come to overthrow all the evil and wickedness that we so long to be gone. But before he did that, he came bringing peace so that we could have peace with our heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word faith sometimes gets a little bit confusing in our culture. What does it actually mean? And a way to help with that is just to substitute the word faith with trust, or the word reliance. That we put our trust, that we put our reliance in the person and work of Christ. And Paul says that we need to be justified for our sins. And what he is saying is that we have a record of wrong in our account. As we've seen so clearly as we work through the laws of God, that he is holy, we are not, and we have sin. And if God is going to dwell with us, that record of our wrong has to be removed. And so when Christ came, he justified us, meaning he made that relationship where we have this barrier, this broken relationship with God, he removed that. But not only did he remove it, because then we would just have to start over, he gave us the perfect record of Christ, that we are clothed by Christ. This is amazing. When God looks at you, if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he does not see your sin anymore. He sees the perfect record of Jesus. Let that give you hope. And so, because we've been justified, because we're covered and clothed by the righteousness of Jesus, we have peace with God. And for some of us, before we became a Christian, we knew this very clearly. We wrestled with God. We rejected him as our Lord, as our Creator, that we wanted to do what we wanted to do. But some of us didn't experience that. And whether we experience it or not, the reality of what Paul is saying and what the Bible says is that our reality is that we have no peace with God until we come to faith in Christ. But what is so great, and we were singing just a few minutes ago, not only do we have peace with God, when we put our faith in Christ, we have the peace of God. This life is hard. There's anxiety. This is the stuff that keeps us up at night. But yet, when we know Jesus, we can have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And we grow into this. It's not that I become a Christian and now I got all this peace. No, we have to grow in this maturity. And so we cast our anxieties on him. We cast our worries and our cares on him. And he is there to walk with us. And as we grow in that faith, as we know him better, we have more and more peace. And so when it comes to Jesus being the misunderstood king, he came to bring us peace with God. He came to bring us the peace of God so that we could have a relationship with our Creator who loves us so deeply. But this peace that we experience and that we now lay hold of was only made possible by the suffering that Jesus endured. In this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus came gently or humbly. This is Jesus, who we know so well as he who is gentle and lowly. But that word gentle, or your translation may say humble, can also mean full of suffering. And so, yes, there were great prophecies and promises that the Messiah would come and rule in this world. But there were also prophecies that this Messiah would come as what is known as the suffering servant. And just like I encourage you this week to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would so encourage you to read Isaiah 52 and 53. This speaks of this suffering servant who would come. But this was a mystery to the Jews. They did not get this. And so often they looked past it. Because again, they wanted a Messiah, the expectation to come, overthrow the Romans, rule now. But the suffering servant, the reason it is listed in Isaiah is because he first had to come and suffer in our place. And when you read Isaiah 52 and 53, what you find with the suffering servant is that he was despised, rejected, oppressed, afflicted, mistreated, left alone by all of his friends, and that he will bear our sin and our transgressions. And it also says that God will crush him. And so again, yes, great promises and prophecies about this Messiah who will reign, and we look forward to Christ returning. But when he first came, he did not come to rule in this way. He came to suffer for us. And they missed it. They misunderstood. You know, I mentioned at the beginning that this account of the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't end it with, "Who is this?" He ends it that Jesus wept. So Jesus, when he comes into the city and he receives all this praise and all this celebration, when he finally gets off of that donkey, he looks around and he weeps because he knows that the people missed it. That's the heart of our Savior. That's the heart of our Lord. He takes no pleasure in us being held guilty for our sin. When he looked at them, when he looks at you today, if you do not put your faith, your reliance in him, he weeps. And so what happened with these people? Because they missed it, because they misunderstood, is these cheers of celebration, they changed to jeers of crucify him. And so Jesus, he enters on Sunday in celebration. But by Friday, because they did not understand, because they missed it, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But thank God for his plan, his promise that he worked through that. So I want to ask you, in this beginning of Holy Week, where so much of our attention is on Christ and his death and resurrection, who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a good example? Or do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as the one that has been promised for so long ago? Do you know him as the prophesied one? Do you know him as the one that brings peace and the one that suffers and the one that weeps for you? And so as we think on that question, my hope is that you know Jesus as your Messiah, that you know Jesus as the Christ. My desire is that you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy that peace with God, and you will enjoy the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Your Savior, your King, loves you. And he desires to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want to weep over you. He wants to have joy because you now follow him.